The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of the Lord.
This year, during the Sundays of Advent, as we have journeyed to Bethlehem together, we've considered the newness in our lives that results from the coming of the Messiah. There's a new call to young and old alike, and a new vision. When we think we've seen it all, been there, done that before, the prophetic word of God promises to put everything right. There's a new promise. Indeed, in the coming of Jesus Christ, all God's promises are fulfilled. Last Sunday, we considered the remarkable impact that Jesus has on us and in the world because he is a completely different and new kind of leader. A new call, a new vision, a new promise, a new leader. But what difference does any of this make if we don't do what Scripture tells us that the wise men did? They returned to where they had come from, but by a new road. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to worship, wills to obey, all that you have for us in your word. Amen. At our house, an Olivewood nativity scene comes out every Advent. We set it up somewhere prominently in the living room with the animals around the manger. Mary and Joseph appear, but they're on a journey, and so they're not at the manger. They've begun somewhere else in the room. Then on Christmas Eve, the holy couple, the shepherds, and the angel all gather at the manger. And in the morning, the baby Jesus arrives and goes in the crib. And then it's time to open our presents. It's a ritual. We do it every year. We have done it again this year. But in our house, the three wise men are not yet at the stable. They don't arrive until 12 days after Christmas, on January 6th, because it's on that day, which we call Epiphany, that the church historically celebrates their arrival in Bethlehem. Did you know that in Spain and other parts of the world, most of the presents are not opened until Epiphany? Because it would be impolite to open your presents before Jesus got his. Actually, though, we don't know very much about these magi. The tradition tells us that there were three of them, but the text doesn't. Our English translation of the Bible, the word magi, calls them wise. Christmas carols refer to them as kings. But Matthew only tells us that they came from the east, that they followed a star. I suppose we can be pretty certain that they were men. If they had been women, they would have stopped sooner to ask for directions, and they wouldn't have been late to the birth of the baby. And the children in Spain would not still be waiting to open their presents. Well, Matthew tells us that the Magi were paying attention to the movement of the stars. And that does give us a good clue as to their identity. Many ancient societies studied the stars in order to discern the future. 2,000 years ago, many intellectuals were astrologers, or a mix of what we would call astrology and astronomy, or at least they believed that there was meaning in the movement of the heavens. Along with the knowledge of the stars, they probably, these magi, practiced some variety of magic, hence the word magi. Learned people of the time thought that the birth and death of kings and significant historical events were marked by unusual movement in the night sky. And so when something new took place in the heavenlies, people wanted to know what it meant. Now, the Magi were not the only ones who were looking for a new king at this time in history. We know from several ancient sources, besides the Bible, that around the time of Jesus' birth, there was a great hope that a new king would be born, one who would usher in an era of world peace. Two ancient Roman writers, Pliny and Suetonius, there are others, but these two told of the anticipation of one who would bring the nations of the world together in a grand united empire. The classical poet Virgil, living a generation or two before Jesus' birth, actually foretold of a baby who would be born of a virgin and who would inaugurate a golden age. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that there was also a heightened sense of messianic expectation among the Jews around this time. In other words, both classical and Jewish writers record this great hope of the birth of a Savior king. If only he could be found. The Magi that Matthew tells us about appear to be among those who were looking for this widely hoped for new king. And that's why they were watching the movement of the stars, which led them to Jerusalem. There, they had an encounter with Herod, one who had spent his entire career vying for the title King of the Jews. Herod is one of history's extraordinary figures. We sort of relegate him to the mustachioed villain almost in our nativity plays. But there was so much more to him, and it's tragic. 10 marriages, none of them happy, all for political purposes. Herod was a hard drinker and a half-Jew who was at best half-trusted by his subjects. He was the consummate tactician. He played the game of superpower politics of his day with skill and finesse. Herod was the biggest name in ancient Palestine, possibly the richest man in the world. He was the region's largest employer. And when he became king, he embarked on an ambitious building program. He ordered up huge fortresses, palaces, whole cities throughout Judea. Some of them were on the scales of the ancient wonders of the world. You could hardly walk down a road without encountering one of his massive building projects. Herod was everywhere. Over the course of his administration, some 30-plus years, he accumulated vast power and wealth. And so by the time of Jesus' birth, near the end of his reign, his incredible accomplishments had earned him the name Herod the Great. Every one of Herod's seven palace complexes was grander than any single one owned by a Roman emperor. On a huge plateau above the Dead Sea sat the giant fortress of Masada. But he turned it into a paradise with two separate palaces, storehouses, gardens, agriculture. There were pools, even a sauna. Into this arid, rocky hulk, he hewed cisterns that held 10 million gallons of water. On the coast of the Mediterranean, Herod built a beautiful seaside palace with a freshwater swimming pool that extended 100 yards out into the ocean. But it was in Jerusalem where the jewel in Herod's crown stood, a beautiful temple which served as the spiritual, economic, and social center of Judea. It was an icon of the Jews throughout the region. By all appearances, Herod rivaled the reign of even the great King Solomon, the one who had built Israel's first temple, the one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 600 years earlier. So although he had not been born into royalty, Herod's accomplishment made a good case for the title King of the Jews. He gave status and dignity to Israel. There had not been a ruler who had produced results like him in a long, long time. Herod was everything that you might expect and even hope for in a king. Except that Herod was a tyrant. When Jesus was born, Herod had been king for over 30 years. He had accomplished more than any political leader in recent memory. Herod the Great. Everybody loved what he had done for them, what he could do for them. But they hated the cost. For all his accomplishments, you would think that he would have been pretty secure. But he wasn't. He was paranoid of losing command. He had a bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers. He had killed thousands in the streets while taking power, and during the course of his reign, he murdered most everyone who he perceived to be a threat who might possibly betray him. This included his mother and most of his male children. There was a saying, better to be Herod's swine than his son. So when the Magi came to ask directions to find the one who was born King of the Jews, well, Herod was predictably upset. Matthew tells us that all Jerusalem was upset along with him. If Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's life under a paranoid tyrant. Herod the Great. They loved him. They loathed him. Is there something that has gained power in your life? Something that gives you what you want, makes you feel secure, helps you cope with the harsh realities of human existence, makes you look good? Is there something that's been around so long that you can't imagine life without it, even though you know that it's not healthy, that it's not good? Is it a substance, a habit, a relationship, a possession? Perhaps a fantastic story about our lives that we've convinced ourselves is true. Is it an obsessive behavior? Whatever it is, it gets results, doesn't it? But at what cost? Many of us have something we turn to cope with life's difficulties. We love the results, but in the end, we hate the cost, because before it's all said and done, it costs us our soul. That is the reality of Herod. Well, of all the palaces that Herod built, nothing was greater than the fortress at the edge of the Judean wilderness, just a few miles from Bethlehem. It was called Herodium. It was a magnificent circular structure that featured two concentric walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. The space between these walls was a distance of 20 feet. It was large enough for apartments. People actually lived inside the walls. Below the exterior were gardens with exotic fruit orchards, olive, fig, and date trees. Modern archaeologists think that Herod designed this structure himself, that it represented his ideal city. And in the midst of it, he built yet another palace. What must the Magi have thought? Because they inevitably went past Herodium on their way to Bethlehem. It's very close. Had they understood the advisors correctly, that the baby was in the little town of Bethlehem? The guidance of the star must have puzzled them. Was it possible for a baby king to be born anywhere other than such a grand palace? Yes. Because Jesus was born in Herod's shadow. When the Magi inquired in Jerusalem about the birthplace of the king, it turned out to be not such a big mystery. It was to them, but it wasn't a secret in Jerusalem. The Jewish religious leaders all knew the prophet Micah. And so when they said, "Where will the Messiah, the Savior, be born?" they said, "Well, in Bethlehem. It's only a couple miles away. You're close." How many times have we heard the story of Jesus' birth? I mean, dozens, hundreds, thousands? How many times has the church proclaimed the story of the Savior's entry into the world in Bethlehem? Now, there are people who've never heard, who don't know about the birth of a Savior. But you and I know it. We know it better than Herod, better than his advisors. Isn't it interesting? These foreigners are searching. They're bringing all the best that science and philosophy of the day had to shed on their, the light that it had to shed on their quest. And in spite of potentially confusing circumstances, such as Jesus being born so near to one of King Herod's palaces, the Magi find their way and bow in adoration before the king. Meanwhile, those who knew where he was to be born all along miss his arrival. They weren't paying attention. For whatever reason, they don't make that very short trip down the road to Bethlehem. Herod and the Magi represent to us a choice that we face. And I think that most of us are more like Herod than we'd care to admit. We're secure in our familiarity and in our possessions. We know right where things are. Bethlehem is not very far away. And if the circumstances arise and we decide to seek, we know the story very well, and it will guide us there. And if we don't decide to go to Bethlehem this year, well, there's always next Christmas. The story's not going to change. The church will do the same things. It's not very far. We can go there, really, anytime we'd like. Herod represents the desire in each of us to remain king rather than to worship the new king. I think we'd rather stop at the Grand Palace with its circular concentric walls and exotic fruit groves than continue to Bethlehem, like the Magi did, stumbling into the hay, kneeling in the dust and the muck of a barn in a backwater village. And yet, that's where God chose to make his entrance into the world. In the midst of the grandiosity of Herod, God chose not only to become human, but to become small. The Magi also give us insight into the choice that's before us. First of all, they are seekers. They are earnest. They are hopeful in their pursuit of the truth. I hope that all of us are seekers, in the best sense of that word. The Magi are notable, first, in the length to which they went. They crossed borders. They traveled for days, weeks, months. They were willing to leave the familiar and the secure behind, journeying into completely unfamiliar territory. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about somehow conforming what they found to their worldview. It was about a genuine, honest pursuit of truth. And I believe with every instinct and experience that I've ever had that God will use and honor such approaches to the truth. That any who truly seek to find God will find in the gospel of Jesus Christ that this is the single authentic road to the truth. That the truth of the manger and the Savior in it is the end of the search. So many these days are like the Magi, on a spiritual search, chasing some star in hope of finding just the right approach to life. But are all of these searches a genuine quest? Are they looking for the truth, or are they merely enamored with looking? Many on the search today really don't expect to find anything. It's sad, but I think it's true. Look wherever you'd like. There are many places. Just go to any bookstore. Just tune into any channel. You can engage the search in a different way of for every different day of the year. There is a wide variety of spiritualities that urge us to look within ourselves to find the divine. Then there's radical politics or popular novels. Find a new circle of friends. You can be spiritual, but not religious. You can even try church. But whatever you do, wherever you look, don't find anything. That'll spoil it. These are the rules of the modern search. The Magi had a different set of rules. They are useful to everyone who would seek and follow the Savior today. When the Magi found Jesus, their search ended. It's that simple. Matthew tells us that when they arrived at the place where the child lay, they were overjoyed. He uses four Greek words in succession to, in an almost awkward construction, literally saying they rejoiced with a great joy exceedingly. You get the point? They were thrilled to be there. Their search was over. They bowed down and worshiped the newborn king. The Magi not only seek, they find. And they know it when they find it. And their response is so instructive. The frankincense, the myrrh, the expensive gifts given to the Christ child, these are tools of the trade of magicians and fortune tellers. And this is what they gave up in their adoration of the babe in the manger. The Magi weren't just giving away presents. They were giving up their old ways. That's what it means to go home by a new road. Because worshiping the newborn king somehow makes home a different place. And that's why we call the Magi wise men. Because they knew when to stop searching. For 2,000 years, Christians have come to understand that the very one that we are seeking has in fact found us. We boldly proclaim that the search for the truth is over. Not because by our efforts we've found the Savior, but because by God becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ and being born in a manger, the Savior has found us. It turns out that the greatest seeker of all is not one of the wise men. It is God in Jesus Christ. The message of the Christian gospel is not that out of all the ideas and philosophies and visions of reality that we alone have found the truth. It's that the truth has come in search of us. And we are in church and here on the last Sunday of the year to bear witness to the one truly great seeker. And so the good news on the cusp of 2015 is this. The search is over. In our seeking, we've been found. Everything is different. We have a new home, a new way of going there. I hope this will be the year that we decide to take the well-known road to Bethlehem, past the overshadowing palace, and having been there, start down a different road, a new way home. Let us pray. Lord God, grant us the courage to follow you, even if we are living in the shadow of Herod, to go home by a different way. A new way, your way. Amen.